This, and I appreciate quite a few of your personal testimonies. Let me give you mine. One of the greatest blessings in theology to me, in all my teaching of theology, is the study of God's absolute attributes. I hope you get as much out of it, out of the study, as I do. It never is old to me. Though we have been teaching, even at Trinity College, these absolute attributes of God for 33 years. And they're never old. Never. As we told a former class, God awakened me this morning at 3 o'clock with these thoughts upon my mind, and flooded my soul with an unutterable joy in just contemplating his wonder, his greatness. And then that he should love a man like me. It just passes all understanding. It's somewhat as the poem we quoted before, "How thou canst love a sinner like me and be the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart." We will be concluding the attributes of God very speedily, and you can get your notes on anthropology, the doctrine of man. It certainly is a lesson in complete contrast. As we take the creation of man, the probation of man, the fall of man, the entrance of sin, in contrast to God's holiness, his faithfulness, truthfulness, and so on. In the love of God, some breaking down of various attributes that could be included in the love of God. Only some of them, not all of them. The first one is the goodness of God, reiterated in the Bible a great number of times. Goodness, with the suffix N-E-S on the end, carries the idea of full. Full of goodness. Like happiness is being full of happy. Psalms 23:6 puts it this way, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Two of the great attributes of God. Goodness is twofold. It is God as the sum total of all goodness, and out of that, his goodness toward us. The rich young ruler, when he came to Jesus and called him good master, Christ had to straighten him out on that before he could answer his question, "What good thing must I do that I might have eternal life?" For he wasn't willing to call him, he wasn't willing to really accept his being master. So Christ answered him, "Why callest thou me good? For if he called him good, then he must be God, and he must be master in truth. There is none good," he said, "but one, and that is God, intrinsically. Therefore, God is the source of all good. It all comes from him. There is none good save one." So in relationship to us, it carries the idea of God as the source of all bounty. "Every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights," James says. And don't shortchange it. Every. God is the source of all goodness, all bounty. Not only the source of all good in character, but in benefits. Even the wicked partake of God's goodness, as we show you in your notes. God causeth it to rain upon the just and the unjust. Another portion that probably would be a good one just to consider briefly, or just to mention, Psalms 107, four times. The psalmist cries out for our recognition of God's goodness. He names a number of God's benefits. Then four times he cries, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works unto the children of men." That's not just a vain repetition. It's the cry against man's ingratitude. We Christians are guilty of it. God not only condemns the world in the past with the threefold statement, "Neither were men thankful." But Paul says in the last days, right in the middle of all kinds of other gross sins, men will be unthankful. Along with unholy, blasphemers, all the other gross sins. Unthankful. Not many of us feel the mighty conviction of the Holy Ghost upon this sin like we do others. But it is a gross sin. It seems to be a natural trait of the human heart to be unthankful. It's part of its very warp and woof. Oh, we might say thanks very grudgingly if we think of it. But not out of the heart, not really felt. Actually, praise is a recognition of God's goodness. It is always in relationship to what he means to us. Another word used in the original is to bless the Lord, like the psalmist in Psalms 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits." And he goes on to name, I think, about 16 different benefits. And the word "bless" in the Greek, eulogitas, means to eulogize. It's transliterated directly into our language from the Greek. Eulogitas. It's to eulogize or recount the excellencies of the one you're praising. It's only used of God. Nowhere in the Bible are we to eulogize humans in this sense. But our hearts, the psalmist said, should be preoccupied completely with this goodness of God. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men." There is another expression used very often, and you'll see it in this next word, philanthropy. Loving kindness of God. We shall see some other texts that uses this word. So the psalmist says in Psalms 33:5, "The earth is full of the goodness of God." Paul calls it in Romans 2:4, the riches of his goodness. And the word riches, pluton, is wealth. Wealth of his goodness. "So every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights," James says in 1:17. You'd have a hard time in this short lesson to give all that the Scriptures have to say about the goodness of God, or any of the other attributes of God. Look at the second word, philanthropy. Philanthropy is transliterated out of the Greek, again, another word. In the Greek, it's philanthropos, and it's love of man. love of man, translated kindness. And this is what kindness comes from. It is love in action. In Titus 3:4, we read, "But after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared or was made manifest." Love in action. A text that we love to give, you give it in Pauline theology, as one of God's eternal purposes that he had in mind when he laid salvation's plan, is in the 7th verse of the 2nd chapter of Ephesians, where Paul says that in all the oncoming ages, he will publicly manifest unto us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. We say there, God is going to exhaust eternity and exhaust omniscience and omnipotence and infinitude just to make me happy forever. I'm glad I'm saved. In his kindness, in his philanthropy toward me, another word used so often, as we said, loving kindness, 30 times in the scriptures of God. Like Psalms 103:4, where we said, "Oh, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." And one of the reasons he blesses the Lord is, "Who crowneth thee," and the Hebrew is adorns, "who adorns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." Look at the third one, pity or compassion. This is the response of love to an object of suffering and misery. God does not willingly afflict the children of men, the scripture says. God pities us. So, as a father pitieth those that fear him, God pities us. In James 5:11, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job and seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful. He's full of pity and of tender mercies." The devil has been a liar from the beginning and a slanderer. He slanders God to man and man to God, as we saw in angelology and Satanology. This is one of his great businesses. That and deception. Both are lying. The devil has always slandered God. The very first revelation of the devil's working through the serpent in the Word of God was, "Yea, hath God said, God knows." You shall see this in anthropology. God knows that you need it, and he's withholding it. What a lie. What a slander. Maligning the love of God. And the human heart has always been willing to listen to the devil, agree with him, because he sympathizes with it. I think of how the devil lies about things and how he slanders and raises pity. He comes to the old man, the old nature within, and he says, "Well, God's great, all right, and he's good most of the time, but look what he's done to you lately. If he loved you, he wouldn't allow that to come in your life. It's the very fact that he loves you that he does allow it to come. Everything that God sends in your life is sent by his infinite love first. Don't you let the devil lie to you. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. He chastiseth every son whom he receiveth, because he is a son. And love. The only problem is we can't see that God is not working for time in our lives. He's working for eternity. That's why no temptation or suffering or chastisement seemeth good unto them that are exercised thereby at first. But afterwards, Paul says, it yieldeth the peaceful fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. God has a plan for my life. He's always had it. He had it 100 billion years ago. And Bragg has tried to hinder it everywhere he gets a chance. But God, in infinite wisdom, infinite love, infinite kindness, infinite mercy, infinite compassion, has been working in me to work that plan out. And His plan is not temporal, it's eternal. That's why Paul says, these light afflictions, which are but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why, we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. But the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. God infinitely pities me. This is why I love that text by the Apostle Peter. Roll all your care upon Him, for He careth for thee. That's beautiful. He careth for thee. One translation we like better than the rest, it's more or less kind of a paraphrase, is He has you on His heart. Or another one, it matters to Him about you. That's beautiful too. It matters to Him about you. Nothing touches your life that doesn't touch Him first. I know we get the idea, why bother God? He's too busy. He's got to run a world and a universe. To love, there are no trivialities, I should say. Love is interested in everything that touches the one loved. Period. Or it's not the right kind of love. Well, how does God love? Infinitely. Infinitely. And all the other absolute attributes are His love. Immutably. All the rest. Eternally. Independently. Immensely. Look at mercy. Mercy is love condescending to the objects of compassion. It was the mercy of God that sent Jesus to Calvary. Condescension. It is active love working to alleviate the conditions of the object of pity. Look at Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. I've got this word according stuck in my craw. As any of you in Pauline theology knows, it's kata in the Greek, and it's used so many times. Paul used it, I guess. I haven't counted those, by the way. I'm going to do it one of these days when I get to thinking about it. Almost everything that Paul says, he used this word according. My God shall supply all of your need according to His riches and glory. Now, the word according does not mean out of. But it means to the measure of. If my God supplied all of your needs out of His mercy or riches and glory, it could be any amount at all, 2 cents or $1 million. But kata, in agreement with or to the measure of His riches, that means all you need until His money runs out. And if His money ever runs out, you are in trouble. I look for the United States to go bankrupt one of these days, like New York City, if we keep spending like we're doing. You couldn't do that in your family. The only reason the government can do it is because it can print money. That's why New York couldn't get itself out of trouble. It couldn't print money. But the government can. All you have to do is start the presses up and make them run a little faster. Automate them. Put them in computerized sections. Then they can turn out money as fast as they need. Only trouble is the buying power decreases. They took the silver out of the coins. Well, they took copper out of brass first during the Second World War. Took copper out of the penny, I should say. Then they took the silver out of the coins. They'd already taken the gold out of the paper, gold certificates. Now they're talking about building other, making other kind of coins so you can spend it faster. And the funny part about it is, every time they do this, they don't just take 50 cents in and put copper, take the silver out and put the copper in and put it back. They just melt that down and sell it for a little bit more money, and so they'd have more money to spend, and then they mint some more. We owe over $500 billion right now. That means every man, woman, and child in the United States owes almost $3,500. That's against your future. I'd like to preach on that for a while. But that's all Congress knows. Start new programs, and they're like old soldiers. They never die or never fade away even. They change the name. And then think of something else. If it's studying the temperature of mongoose dens in Siberia, they'll start a committee, and they'll set aside $500,000. But then, of course, they find that if the subject gets too big, because not only the mongoose, but then you have other things living in the same hole, and you've got to study them, too. Have you seen a few of their programs that's been let out lately? Goldwater's been doing a good job on this, and several of the other wonderful men up there. But nobody ever does away with the committee. See, I love this subject. I'd like to work on that a while, but that has nothing to do with these attributes, except God have pity on us. The Lord's been awful good to us. We left off with that according to His mercy. This is always the advantage of some notes to come back to. Sometimes I do get off the track here and never find my way back. To the measure of, this is a beautiful word, kata, to the measure of. Forbearance is another one. Long suffering, patience, and I love one translation of it, long mindedness. This is the forbearance of God. This is God's putting up with us. God said that He put up with Israel's evil manners in the wilderness for 40 years. That's patience. I've always loved God for His patience. He's been very patient with me. I wouldn't have put up with me that long. How many times has God had to teach you the same lesson? That's patience. Or how many times has He had to tell you something before you'd listen? Long-suffering. This is love staying the execution of a sentence of punishment to give room for repentance. It's love putting up with the bad manners of the one loved. We do have bad manners, spiritually. God has been long-suffering. Second Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of repentance. If God were not long-suffering, where would any of us be? No human that ever lived has not partaken of this tremendous attribute of God. Long-suffering. I can remember in my early Christian life when God was trying to lead me into the experience my brother was talking about, the infilling of the Spirit of God and complete victory and handing over my life to Him. How many ways with which God had to deal with me? How many times the same identical thing He had to talk to me about? How often He'd bring me up to that same place at Kadesh Barnea with the open door to God's rest, to Canaan. The onions and the leeks and the garlic or something would get in the way. And back into the wilderness. Patience. God has always dealt with us in long suffering. How patiently God forbears in dealings with the unthankful, unholy men. Now, sweetly, He deals with His own, as we say in your notes. The last one is complacency, that is toward His saints. The love of God, enjoying and delighting in the objects of His love. Do you ever stop to think that God is getting something from you? In very small doses, very small contributions. God wants my love. He wants my fellowship. He wants my companionship. Jesus said, the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Get that? Seeketh. God sought me. I didn't seek Him. Then after I've been saved, God is seeking me. My worship, my love, my fellowship. And God's love has a complacency, an enjoyment, a resting in my love. Now, there are hundreds of texts we could give on this. All the way through from the beginning, the very first picture in the Bible where after man sinned was a seeking God. Adam, where art thou? The greatest manifestation, of course, of the love of God is the gift of God. John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There is only one measurement of the soul. It's the gift. God so loved that He gave. How much did He love? Try to say that word so big enough, and you can't shout it loud enough. There's only one measurement of the love of God. It's the gift of God. And what did the gift of God cost God? Again, let me call it to your attention, as we will again and again. There's only one real picture in all the Bible of the Father's side of Calvary. It's the 22nd chapter of Genesis. God said to Abraham, Abraham, you arise and go to a place that I will show you, and there offer thine only begotten son, on a mountain that I'll show you. And if you'll walk with Abraham for those hundreds of miles from Beersheba, or rather not hundreds of miles, but about 60 miles, from Beersheba to Mount Moriah, or I believe that was the mountain. And what did it cost Abraham? He waited 25 years for Isaac.
son of his promise, of God's promise. And you can feel the heartbeat of Abraham. I believe he wept most of the way, but he was obedient. What did it cost God to bruise his son and to slay his son? There's the love of God. That's why Paul said, God proved his love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He proved it. Now, these various elements of love reveal to us how God can love the sinner with infinite love and kindness, so that he provides escape and restoration for him while not loving him with any kind of complacency, but even hating him, and yet loving him. God can be angry with the wicked all day long, yet love him enough to bruise his son to save him. Now, the moral attributes of God in God's personality, and of course, all of these we've been contemplating all through the attributes of God, but only here to reiterate them. The word holiness Moses said of God that God was glorious in holiness. A holiness that was full of glory. God is not only fully holy, but he is glorious in holiness. It's the first time the word holiness occurs in the Bible, and remember the rule of hermeneutics, the law of first reference. The first time any real important theological word occurs in the Bible fixes its meaning the rest of the way through. Here in Exodus 15:11. He calls it magnifying God's holiness. It's the song sung in heaven with that wonderful trisagion. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, with faces and feet covered. Our God is glorious in holiness. The last time in the Bible, not the last time, but the Song of Moses is referred to also in Revelation 15:4, probably by Gabriel doing the singing. Let me read it. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not, and it's double negative, very emphatic in the Greek, who shall not know never, would be the way of expressing it. Fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. Intrinsically, all the holiness is borrowed. God only, as he's the only wise God, our Savior. So every attribute, whatever you can write, you can apply to God with that adjective only. Only. He only hath immortality, dwelling in a light unapproachable. He only has incorruption. The idea is change, decay, wearing away. None in him. So with holiness, like Christ said, there's only one, only good, and that's God. So here, he's the only holy one. He's this several times in the Old Testament, as in Isaiah, those beautiful chapters in there you should read and memorize them if possible. That 43, 44, 45, and 46, they're tremendous. God bases what he's going to do with Israel upon his own character. As he said when he swore to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation in that text. All of God's purpose for us is in this holiness of God, which doesn't permit him to lie, to change his mind, to reverse himself on some promise he's made unto us. Hath he not promised, and will he not also do it? It's based upon God's holiness. God's will not only contains all power, but the absolute preference for all moral right and good. There is no impurity in God. The Bible says this in a great number of ways. We've quoted so many of them already. But there's also the positive attribute of all moral rectitude, rightness, all perfection. But when we seek to define God's holiness, then we're in problems. It carries the idea of God as the infallible, absolute standard of good, of right, of the holy. One thing is, as we've given in apologetics, God is the standard for the universe. One thing is right because God is holy. Another thing is wrong because God is holy. Not because it's better for society. No, for the common good or common weal, as most teachers of ethics teach. But because God, the Supreme One, is what he is. Holy. Absolutely. When God said, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord thy God, am holy," he is asking us to be like him. And of course, salvation produces this in us, because we read that the new man is created after God, like God, in righteousness and true holiness. This is why I cannot sin, we shall see in another section, yes?
God is the only holy.
Yes, intrinsically or essentially.
Many times the Bible refers to the prophets as holy men of God.
Yes, he calls us holy. Saints, that's what it means. It's hagois and these holy ones. Because the new nature he has created within us is his life and is holy. The holiness in the Old Testament, of course, is still a borrowed holiness, as ours is. We don't have any intrinsic holiness. Adam didn't have any intrinsic holiness. We shall see in anthropology. He was created holy by nature, and if he had exercised the right choice, he would have been transformed into holiness of character. Even as someday, when all of our sinful nature is forever done away with, that new nature will inherit the new body, made like unto, even the body will be made like unto the body of his glory, and we will be holy. But it'll still be a borrowed holiness, as everything that we are is borrowed from God. Isn't it? Do we have anything of ourselves? The answer is no. It's all derived from him. You're dismissed.